Our Bible reading is from Revelation, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, "These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God."
Friends, good morning. It's good to be together on a long weekend to start this series in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. It's a scary series in that it's a series that God may use to speak directly to you, cause you to change. It's a scary series because it's written to groups of churches, and we're a church. And as we listen to the word of God to churches in that first century, we always need to reflect and evaluate what God is saying to us as our church, how we're living. We heard in the kids talk about the letters earlier, letters of encouragement, letters of rebuke, letters of love, amongst other things. And so I'm going to pray that God would speak very powerfully as we hear his word this morning. Lord God, it is our prayer that you would speak to us from your word, that it might not simply be a word to a first century church, but we would hear what you have to say to us today, that you would refine us, remake us, and help us to be men and women who live worthy of the calling we have received in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So what would Jesus say to Nahui Baptist Church in a letter? Be encouraged, I haven't written a letter. Would he commend us? Would he call us to repentance? Or both? What would he say about our intimacy with him? About our love of his word, our passion for prayer, our works of service, our evangelism, our love for others, our holiness, our defence of sound doctrine? What would he say about our future as a church? Will we still exist in 10 years' time? Will we flourish, or will God choose to close us down in judgment? They're some of the questions that arise when you consider this letter to the church in Revelation. And it's my prayer that God will speak to us and change us over the next 7 weeks. A little bit of background: the book of Revelation was written by John the Apostle under the inspiration of God while on the island of Patmos under the direction of Jesus. He writes this in chapter 1. "I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, 'Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea.'" Most scholars date the writing of the book to the end of Emperor Domitian's reign, about year 95 AD. The recipients of the epistle are the seven churches, as noted in chapters 1, 9 to 11. Now, you have a map there on the screen, chapters 2 and 3. We have seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. Okay, and so you'll see the cities there on the coast there. You see Patmos just off there. And John's on the island of Patmos. The letter goes over to Ephesus. And we'll notice later, it does a loop around to cover all of the churches there. But we start in the first one. Now, it's interesting in these letters, two of the seven churches get only commendation from Jesus. No criticisms at all. Smyrna and Philadelphia. One of the churches gets only criticism and no commendations. That's Laodicea. Four of the churches get mixed reviews. Jesus approves of some things and disapproves of others. In Ephesus, Pergamum, Thyatira, and Sardis. And all four of those churches, Jesus calls to repent and threatens terrible things if they don't. For example, in Ephesus to Ephesians, I will come to you and I will remove your lampstand. To Pergamum, I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. To Thyatira, I will cast her upon a bed of suffering. To Sardis, but if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come. And these are merciful warnings to wake up the churches. I'll bring to a word of warning to help them to change and to correct their behaviour, their belief, their direction in life, how they are living. Not that there's any perfect church, but these churches are evidently so badly mixed that their very existence is threatened. So let's start with the first one, Ephesus. So to the angel of the church in Ephesus write. Ephesus was a famous church. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years in ministry there. It was a centre of Christianity after the fall of Jerusalem. Several reasons why Ephesus was addressed first. According to several ancient writers, John the Apostle had been the best bishop in Ephesus prior to his exile in Patmos. So therefore he writes firstly to his own home church. Interesting to note a couple of stories just as asides about his relationship with the people. We heard that there was a false teacher called Corinthus, and John refused to stay under the same roof as this heretic. Secondly, in his extreme old age, at every church meeting, can you picture this? He preached the same one sentence sermon. Little children, he would say to his church, love one another. And we can tell from Acts and Ephesians that the early church in Ephesus was characterized by love and zeal in protecting doctrinal truth. But further, if you go from the, as you remember in that map earlier, if you go from the mainland, from Patmos, you would normally head to the seaport of Ephesus. That's your main port, so if you're sending a letter from Patmos, that's your first port. The messenger would carry that book, and you'd end up there. And finally, Ephesus was a big city, the metropolis of the mother city of the whole of Asia. So the church could claim by her evangelistic and pastoral concern to be the mother church of that province. Paul could write of love toward all the saints, Ephesians 1, verse 15, from Ephesus. Mother church. John's old church. Famous church. What did he write? To the angel of the church in Ephesus write. He writes to the angel of the church. And I think, well, what does he mean when he means the angel? Keeping in mind that angel can be an angel from God or can be a messenger. It can mean messenger. Leon Morris discusses three options for angel. A heavenly messenger, an angel, who's linked to a specific church. It simply may mean the human messenger who collects and will read a letter to the church. Or it may be a personification of the prevailing spirit of each church. So the angel of the church, it means the church itself. We know from Jesus, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands from Revelation 1. We're told that seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. Jesus holds them. The seven golden lampstands refer to the seven churches. So when we see lampstand, it means the church itself. We're told that Jesus holds the seven stars. His hold is a strong one, denoting Jesus can place his hand around all the churches. He has total power, total control, total rule over the churches. Jesus says, I am Lord over the churches. I hold them. They are safe and secure in him, but they come under his direction. He's also very present among the lampstands. So as we gather this morning, this is a good thought or a scary thought, depending on how you're walking with Christ. He is here right now. He walks amongst the churches. He sits amongst us. He knows what we're thinking when we're distracted. He knows when we're thinking about lunch rather than the sermon or prayer. He knows when our heart is not right and we come in and we're not offering forgiveness to someone else. He knows when we are selfish. He knows what we did last night and the day before. He walks amongst the churches. And he writes, firstly, a word of encouragement to them. I know your deeds, your hard work and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name, have not grown weary. It's always good to start a letter with some encouragements, if some encouragements, right? And they were active in Christian ministry. I know your deeds, it's a general term. I know your hard work, or kopos, means labor to the point of weariness. You've gone the extra mile, church. Your perseverance. It's like God saying to us, no, we have seen your hard work. You run great children's ministry and youth groups. Holiday Club is filling up. The Colin Buchanan concert is booked out. You have multiple Bible studies. Your Alpha course is running well. Playtime flourishes. You give food hampers to the poor. You support overseas mission. You smash your target again. You've done a great job. You're disciplined, Nawi. You work hard. You even persevere through. You even go to church on the long weekend. And they were in the world but not of it. The zeal for the right comes out further in the inability to tolerate wicked people. And Ephesus was filled with a variety of false teachers. There was sexual immorality and religious activity tied to the temple of Artemis. Many citizens of Ephesus trafficked in magic and witchcraft and demonic activities. He says, you guys, you didn't take part in that. You stayed separate. You're holy and godly. You're in the world but not of it. And C, they were exposing false apostles and correcting false doctrines in 2C and verse 6. These are your Bible-believing Christians. They knew their doctrine. They went to Katoomba Christian conventions. They joined the EU group at university. These are your Bible people. They wouldn't let false teaching come in. Commended for discerning and rejecting those false apostles. Verse 6, commended again, but you have this in your favour. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, we don't know too much about these Nicolaitans. Who are they? We have a reference here, and then in chapter 2, verse 15. Clearly a movement amongst the churches whose belief and practices are not clear to us today, but may have included eating food sacrificed to idols, may have included sexual immorality, similar to the Balaamites in chapter 2:14, you'll come to that later, or the prophetess Jezebel in chapter 2, verse 20. But whatever it is, they would have known what he's talking about, and they've not supported her practices. They've hated them. And they've endured persecution for Christ's name, verse 3. Wow, mate, they're a great church, right? Serving, loving, correcting false doctrine, and even persecution. Now, in that first century, the Christians were hated. Let me give you some descriptions of the Christians in this region of the world. Tacitus, the great historian of Imperial Rome, the proconsul of Asia, same region, in AD 110, said that Christians hated the human race and were hated by society in which they lived. Sounds like the 21st century, almost. Accuse us of hating the human race. False accusations. And his friend Pliny was the governor of the adjoining province of Bithynia. Gets even better with this guy. He writes, Christianity is an insanity, a contagion, a superstition, characterized by obstinacy and unbending perversity. And now we're the godly ones. And today we are the intolerant ones. Today we are the bigoted ones and any other number of words society will throw at us. Unfairly judged, but judged. Hated, suffering persecution. Friends, the Ephesian Baptist Church is humming. Calendar is full of spiritual activities. The people are in the world but not of it. The elders are dealing with the false apostles. They are enduring despite opposition. New people are added to the church weekly. I wish we could be as good and as active as that church. And yet, we have a word of correction. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Now, this verse has been understood a few different ways, and different versions put it a little bit differently. But if you're receiving a letter and someone's reading it to your congregation, you were enjoying what was said a moment ago, right? You've done this, you've done this, you've done this. Then all of a sudden, but, yet. That yet word, that but word is not a good word. Yet I have this against you, you've forsaken your first love. And all of a sudden, there's the audible sigh, oh no. Oh no, what comes next? You receive a letter from a friend. You haven't heard from for a while. They affirm you and tell you what a good friend you've been, but. Or you're a pastor and you receive a letter or an email. Ange, I like this, this, that's been good, but. And there's another 50 pages after the but. Pastor's worst nightmare. I've had a few of those. Not recently, so thank you. It's not clear whether he's referring to their love for Christ, that they've lost their love for Christ, their first love for Christ, or their first love for one another. And the context, it could be both, right? So let's explore both for a moment. If it's the first, that we've lost our first love for Christ, then he seems to be saying something like this. You've certainly been doing good works in these difficult days in which we're living. You've been faithful to confront wicked men and false apostles without growing weary. But amidst of all those good activities, those good projects, those good examinations, you let the main thing slip away. You allow spiritual activity to replace your love for me. You've forsaken, you've completely abandoned your first passionate and enthusiastic love for me. As if Jesus is saying, when was the last time you enjoyed reading your Bible to hear my voice? I wanted to speak to you, but you were too busy. When was the last time you spent time with me in prayer? In quietness, just you and me for an hour or two. I remember when I saved you from sin and death and judgment. I put such a joy in your heart, you couldn't get enough of me. You're obsessed with me. You would do nothing without a reference to me. You used to come over for a lunch and a long dinner with me, God says. You would stay for hours. You would delight in me. But now I'm lucky to see you for a coffee in between more important things. I was once your joy and satisfaction, but not so sure now. It's like a lot of human friendships and marriages. At first there is devoted love, there's romantic love, there's a sense of, oh, I'm obsessed with this person. All of a sudden, with the passing of time, you're just going through the motions in relationship with God. They're defending the truth, but they lack the enthusiasm for Jesus. What about you? What about me? Well, if that's one option, the other option, and I think we need to include both, is that they've lost their lack of love for the believers. You know, love must be the distinctive mark of the church. Seems like their deeds of love were drying up. They're doing ministry, but they're not loving as they did at first. Maybe it's all head now and no heart. Every so often people say to me, you know, I've done enough in ministry. They feel like they've done enough in ministry. They've loved enough. They've volunteered enough. They've cooked enough meals. They led enough Bible studies. They visited enough, done enough. I've just goes through the motions, but I don't want to engage with it anymore. I'm over it. I'm too tired. I've done enough. Can you ever have done enough? Can you ever have done enough? There is a place for rest and recovery. Absolutely. But I turned 63 this year, later on this year. Over the hill, man. Not compared to some of you, it's okay. I'm getting to your hill. You think, oh, I've done enough. Served enough. I'm tired of running Bible studies. I'm not another person to love, seriously. I have enough people in my life. I can't find space to have another spare night to see someone else. Yes, we need to be sensible with all of that. Friends, I happen to be beginning my 28th year of ministry here at Nauwe Baptist today. I started on a long weekend. Always good to start on a long weekend. And I have to ask the question, am I closer to Jesus now than when I started? Do I still love Jesus as much as when I started? Do I still love this church as much as when I started? A lot of things have happened in 27 years. I try to think back what happened. I can't even remember. I've got to put out a calendar or a diary or something. Some of you weren't even born. Some of you are about three. And I have to think, have I done enough? Am I just going through the motions? Am I just preaching? Am I just leading a Bible study? Or would I love Jesus and want to see him honored and glorified and changed? Or seeing the world changed? I believe there's no place for retirement in the work of God. For you, nor for me. We've never done enough until that final breath. And God takes us into glory. The word of exhortation. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. And say, stop, evaluate, think. Remember the height from which you have fallen. Maybe you should think back now as a 21-year-old university student. Loving Jesus, serving Jesus, going on camps, whatever you happen to do. You have this energy for Jesus. Maybe you've got more energy for Jesus at 61 rather than 21. Praise God for that. Remember where you were. Hold it in memory. And then remember that relationship with Christ and relationship with God's people. And then repent. If you've fallen from that high position, repent. Say, Jesus, I'm sorry. And then resume, he says, do the things you did at first. Don't stay miserable and upset. Oh, no, I failed God. Remember, repent, resume. Keep going. It's a reminder to move forward. And then there are the dire consequences of unrepentance. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. And God said to them, if you do not change, if you do not grow, if you do not put me first and put the people of God first, then your church will close. And there was a visitor in the Middle Ages who went to that same area of Ephesus and found no church. And we know that's a different part of the world now, and sometimes God closes the churches because they've been unfaithful. Sometimes Muslim communities move in, or Hindu communities move in, or demographics change, and we see churches closing all over Sydney. We've recently closed Marrickville Baptist Church and recently closed Campsie Baptist Church, a denomination recently closed Auburn Baptist Church, and looking at how we can rebuild new groups of people to go in. Sometimes the areas change, the demographics change. 70 years ago, it's our 70th anniversary this year, a group of people decided to plant in this area as the area was growing. And as we did then, now people are growing into other areas. When a church closes, it's not necessarily that God does, we haven't been faithful, but God is saying here, yes, I will close it down if you're not faithful. And John Stott says the interesting thing, the churches may still be meeting, but many churches today have ceased truly to exist. Their buildings may remain intact, their ministers minister, and their congregations congregate, but their lampstand has been removed. The churches plunge into darkness. No glimmer of light radiates from it. It has no light because it has no love. Let us heed this warning before it is too late. And finally, there's a word of promise. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Ephesians, it says, listen to the Spirit. This word is coming to you from God. Listen carefully. And we are called to listen to the Spirit of God through the Word of God, to hear His voice, to make any changes we need to make as we seek to love Him. How do we get this change? How does that happen? The Bible says we love because He first loved us in 1 John 4:19. The prior love of God took Christ to the cross to die for our sins. There Christ gave Himself for us with absolute self-giving of love as He bore our sin in His body. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down His life for us. Think, how do I change? How do I refocus? How do I transform my life so I do what I used to do at first? Well, friends, you need to behold the cross. You and I need to behold the cross of a dead, suffering Saviour in our place. If you lose that focus, if you get distracted, come back to the cross. Because the cross is the blazing fire at which the flame of our love is kindled again. But we have to get near enough to it for its sparks to fall on us. We become, listen carefully, we become what we behold. If you behold the big house and the money and the retirement, you become like it. You are driven by it. If you behold Jesus and see Him and view Him, His love, His mercy, His truth, His power, His transforming power, that the battle belongs to Him, that we live for Him, to know Him and to grow in Him and to serve Him and to declare Him. When you behold Christ, you become like Christ. We become what we behold. What would Jesus say to us? Have we forsaken our first love? Our passionate love for Jesus? Our love for one another? If so, it says, let us remember the height from which we have fallen. Let us repent and let us again do the things we did at first. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. Friends, we're going to sing a beautiful song, which is, in a sense, a recommitment to Christ, to behold Him, to love Him, to honour Him, to glorify Him.